We're studying through our confession of faith. We're at the very end. We had in our last lesson, we considered the doctrine of the last judgment as it was explained by Jesus in Matthew 25. And we learned there that when Jesus comes in glory, all nations will be gathered before Him. He will make a separation as a shepherd of with sheep on His right, those He called righteous ones, those He called the blessed ones, and with goats on His left, those who He called the accursed ones. And in the end, He'll invite the righteous ones to inherit eternal life prepared for them by the Father, but He will command the accursed ones to depart and go away into eternal judgment. And He will judge, as we learned, according to deeds, as He said, recognizing that to the extent the righteous ones show kindness and service to His brothers, even the least of them, they show it to Christ, and recognizing that to the extent the accursed ones omit such kindness, even to the least of His brothers, they omitted kindness and service to Christ. And we were careful to emphasize the following. Okay, we said that according to the doctrine we learned last time, according to the teaching of Jesus, Jesus will make a judgment in the end according to deeds, as He said. But we also learned that none will be saved by the merit of those deeds. All those who are saved only by the merit of the deeds and the doing and the obedience of Christ. We labored to make that distinction. Jesus will render a judgment according to deeds. We learn that. But that does not deny that none who are saved will be saved because of the merit of their own deeds. Deeds don't earn favor with God. All those who are saved will be saved only by the merit and virtue of the deeds, the doing, and the obedience of Christ. We labored to make that point so there would be no misunderstanding about that. Now, our lesson today seeks to make application of the doctrine we learned. And an alert scholar in this class, since last time, suggested to prime the pump, to get the juices of application flowing, we might consider reading page 119 from the Valley of Vision. Are you familiar with the Valley of Vision? The Valley of Vision is a wonderful anthology, if you will, of the prayers of the Puritans. And they recorded their prayers, not for us, but they end up being of value for us. And on page 119, if you have the book, you can read it later, I'm just going to read a morning dedication. They didn't title it, but the editor of this book did. And it goes as follows. Almighty God, as I cross the threshold of this day, I commit myself, soul, body, affairs, friends to Thy care. Watch over, keep, guide, direct, sanctify, bless me. Incline my heart to Thy ways. Mold me wholly into the image of Jesus as a potter forms clay. May my lips be a well-tuned harp to sound Thy praise. Let those around see me living by Thy Spirit, trampling the world underfoot, unconformed to lying vanities, transformed by a renewed mind, clad in the entire armor of God, shining as a never-dimmed light, showing holiness in all my doings. Let no evil this day soil my thoughts, words, hands. May I travel miry paths with a life pure from spot or stain. In needful transactions, let my affection be in heaven, and my love soar upwards in flames of fire. My gaze fixed on unseen things, my eyes open to the emptiness, fragility, mockery of earth and its vanities. May I view all things in the mirror of eternity, waiting for the coming of my Lord, listening for the last trumpet call, hastening unto the new heaven and earth. Order this day all my communications according to thy wisdom and to the gain of mutual good. Forbid that I should not be profited or made profitable. May I speak each word as if my last word, and walk each step as my final one. If my life should end today, let this be my best day. Now, that whole thing wasn't about applying the doctrine of the final judgment, but some of it was, wasn't it? My gaze fixed on unseen things, my eyes open to the emptiness, fragility, and mockery of earth and its vanities. May I view all things in the mirror of eternity, waiting for the coming of the Lord, listening for the last trumpet, hastening unto the new heaven and new earth, speaking each word as if it's my last, walking each step as if it's my last. If this were my last day, let it be my best day, applying a knowledge of last things. So now the pump is primed, the juices of application are flowing, but our first application we're going to make from our lesson last time in Matthew 25. So turn to Matthew 25. We'll be in that general neighborhood. You remember last time how Jesus said, for the righteous ones, Jesus will invite them to inherit the kingdom and eternal life. And remember the reason why. He said, for he was hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, or sick. And they responded in kindness, compassion, and service. And remember, they were kind of perplexed, or they will be perplexed. His teaching looks forward, not back. The righteous will say, well, wait a minute, when did that happen? And Jesus will answer in verse 40, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And my question for application is this. Well, how might that explanation that Jesus gives possibly influence the way you live presently? He says that the service and compassion you show even to the least of his brothers, you show to him. How might that affect the way you live later today or tomorrow? That's right. Why? Knowing what? That's right. It adds extra oomph and motivation to your love and service to other Christians, doesn't it? It's sort of like a matching gift. Have you ever listened to if you've ever listened to public broadcasting or public radio stations when they're having a pledge drive? And they have, oh, for the next hour, we have a matching gift. What's a matching gift? Jay?
Donor A has said, if you can raise $1,000, $10,000 next hour, I will match that $1,000 to $10,000.
That's right. Well, how does that affect a pledge drive?
It should increase the amount of people calling in because they can now get two for the price of
one. Right. They get the feeling that they're getting more cluck for their buck, more. Right, may have Mr. Moneybags here. I've got $1,000 extra bucks, and I'm willing to match anybody who phones in their pledge with the next hour. If they phone in a 500 pledge, I'll match it with 500. So, kind of gets people motivated to dial the phone because they feel they're going to get twice as much oomph for their charitable action. Well, sort of. It's the matching gift program of Christian charity. Christ matches our kindness, both enabling us to be kind and receiving our kindness as unto him. He assures us that when we are kind and compassionate to his brothers, even the least of them, he will count that as kindness done to him. It counts twice as much. So it ought to get us dialing in more Christian kindness to others. Next application has to do with a point that wasn't made in Jesus' teaching. And it's a point, though, that he did stress in the previous chapter. So look in chapter 24 to see that. And I will tell you, Matthew 24 is challenging on many levels, but I think it'll be easy to take this point away. Most of the chapter, chapter 24, Jesus is responding to a question that his disciples raised in verse 3. He says there of 24 and verse 3, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" So that's the question on the table. Jesus has a lot to say about that. But part of his answer we read in verses 37 through 44. He says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Now, in our last lesson, we came to understand the known knowns. Okay, to use Rumsfeld's, there are many known knowns about the end. And we've already said that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming to judge. Jesus will make a separation. Jesus will give a judgment according to works, welcoming those into eternal life. There are many known knowns about the end. Here, Jesus tells us about a known unknown about the end. There's something that you ought to know that you don't know now, but you will know then. There is a known unknown about the end. And what is that according to verse 42 and 44? What do we know that we don't know about the coming of the Son? Right. We don't know when. We know He's coming, but we don't know when. We know He's coming, we don't know when, and it will take many by surprise as a result. You don't know which day the Lord is coming. You don't know when, and many do not think He will. And therefore, what's the lesson? This is a math symbol. It means, therefore, since Semper parata? Okay, that sounds like something you'd order at a Mexican restaurant. I will have the semper parata and a little salsa on the side. No, that's okay, good. Now, be on the alert. Be ready. Be dressed in readiness because you know He's coming, but you don't know when. We don't know the day or the time of His coming, so it's always time to be ready for it. And Jesus wanted to stress this point, I suggest, and we gather that from the parables that follow in chapter 25, at least the first parable that preceded our text last time. So check it out there. A parable that teaches, among other things, the need to be on the alert and be ready. This is the familiar parable of the 10 virgins, and it gives us more ways to apply the doctrine of the end. It says there, the table set for us in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 25 of Matthew, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep." It's a story about 10 virgins waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. And they carried lamps with them, all 10. 5 of the 10 were prudent and 5 were foolish. Their prudence or foolishness showing in how well they prepared or not, taking oil or none. And the 5 foolish brought no oil, but they did bring lamps. Maybe they forgot the oil. Maybe they didn't want to bother with oil. Maybe they figured, well, there's a 50-50 chance he'll come during the day. Maybe we won't need lamps. I don't know. But again, why bother bringing lamps if you're not going to bring oil? If you're a gardener and you bring the lawnmower but forget the gas, you're not a prudent gardener. In any event, the foolish ones failed to prepare for the coming of the bridegroom, as they should have. But no matter, foolish or prudent, none could fight off drowsiness and sleep during his delay. Sitting and waiting had a soporific effect on them, so they all snoozed. And the account doesn't say, but maybe some were even heard to snore. Then here comes the bridegroom. He finally arrives, and here's what happens in verses 6 through 10. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. There was a midnight shout, the signal the bridegroom's approach. The 10 sleepers awake and scramble to light their lamps. The 5 foolish pled with the prudent to share their fuel. But there is only enough for 5 and not to share among 10. So the 5 were sent to the gas station to shop. Meanwhile, the bridegroom arrives. The feast opens, and the door shuts. The late arrivals plead for entry to the wedding party, but they hear that terrible response from the bridegroom, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." Now, sometimes Jesus teaches a parable and leaves it up to us to connect the dots and summarize the lesson. Other times, he spells it out. And this parable is one where he spells it out for us, so we don't have to do all the dot connecting ourselves. And what is the lesson according to verse 13? "Be on the alert, for you do not know the day or the hour." Jesus is certainly coming. But you don't know for certain just when, so always be on the alert. Always be ready. Always be on the alert for Jesus' coming by carrying your lamp plenty of oil, because you don't know when it will be. And furthermore, there is a lesson that we might make a little dot connecting on our own. For those who are apathetic and careless, rather than alert, there is a horrible risk that they run of having the door shut and hearing those words, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you," excluded by the bridegroom who truly does not know them. Now we're considering how to apply the doctrine of the final judgment, of the coming of the Son. What are the features of a life on the alert versus a life prepared? Saying be ready, be on the alert. We're willing to do that. I'm assuming in this class generally we want to do that. But what would be some features or characteristics of hallmarks of a life prepared or on the alert for the coming of the bridegroom? Pardon?
You need to carry
oil. A lamp and oil. All right.
You are the light of the world.
All right.
Good. Live like the light. All right, good.
You need to have the witness of the Holy Spirit. All right.
Good.
That's the oil.
Living a spirit-empowered life, or walking in the light as the Spirit grants strength and grace to do so. Good. That's a life prepared. Any other marks of a life prepared? An obedient walk in the light by the help of the Spirit, as opposed to a careless life of disobedience and self-dependence. That would be a lamp with no oil. That would be a life of constant snoozing. Any other marks of a life on the alert? Charles?
Well, the earlier one mentioned, again, not self-engaged, but engaged with your brethren.
Okay, good. We'll kind of reinforce that there. A walk in the light that would be active in those practical demonstrations of compassion and service. Adam?
1 Peter, I think it's chapter 1 or 2, might be 2 Peter. It talks about add to faith, it's like a long string of things.
Yeah.
And then it says, if these things are evident and growing, then you'll be fruitful. But if not, then you are like one who has forgotten that he was ever first cleansed.
Good, that's right. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, being diligent to add to your faith, moral excellence, and moral excellence, brotherly love, and a diligent engagement in the walk of the life. Good. And who are we looking forward to? That's right. Who's coming? The bridegroom, all right? We think much of the bridegroom. We're not just looking forward to a date on the calendar that we don't know about. We're looking forward to a person. Well, how do we think about the bridegroom? Do we just sit and try to have quiet thoughts and wait until something pops up in our brain?
Spend time in the Word.
Right. I mean, it has to be fed. Your brain is going to be engaged, but it has to be fed. So there must be a receiving the Word regarding the beauty of the bridegroom, the sufficiency of the bridegroom, the glory of the bridegroom. We want to feed our hearts in the Word so that we might know who we're looking forward to. And we worship Him now because we'll be enjoying Him then. A life prepared and on the alert is much about Him and knowing Him, loving Him, who we do not. And 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 1 help us. 1 Peter 1 verse 8. We love Him who we do not see but believe. We have a life now of nurturing love for Him by faith in His Word, the Savior who we do not see now, but who we will on that day see with our own eyes and love with a love we do not know now. A life that is forgetful of the Son is not prepared and not on the alert. A life that is careless about following in the way of the Son is a life that's not prepared or on the alert. And Jesus stresses the lesson. He says, be on the alert, because you don't know when He's coming. All right, then, how about this? Jesus teaches another familiar parable in the verses that follow. And it helps us to apply the truth regarding the end. A parable you've heard many times before. Verses 14 and 15 set the table. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Before he goes on a trip, a man entrusts his possessions to his 3 slaves, giving to 1 5, another 2, and to the other 1. And here's what happens in verses 16 through 18. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. When the master, so the two trade and gain, the other dug and hid. And I read one more verse than I meant to, but here we go. Now the master returns and settles accounts with his slaves. Verse 20, and the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So with the first two, he settles accounts. These are the traders and gainers. He praised each one with well done, and he put them in charge of many things, and he invited them to enter the joy of his master. But the accounting went very differently when it came to the third slave. Verse 24, and the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you should have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him, and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to every one who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fearful digger and hider was rebuked and called wicked, worthless, and lazy by the master. His talent is taken away and given to the other with 10, and then he is cast into outer darkness in the place of weeping and teeth gnashing. In this second parable that I read through fast because I know you know it, but I wanted you to hear it again, the take-home lesson is not put out on the silver platter for us, as in the case of the first. Jesus doesn't say, therefore, he leaves it up to us to do some of the summarizing and conclusion forming on our own. But judging from its proximity to the teaching about the end that follows, that we studied last time, and the parable that precedes, and the chapter that precedes, this parable seems to have application with regard to the final judgment and the end. And what are some of the lessons that we might take away from this parable? Don.
Basically, we're here for a reason, to invest Christ-likeness into others who have been given gifts, talents, and abilities. We're not just to sit on those, even in the aspect of sharing the gospel, not just to sit on those, but to invest it in the lives of others and reap from that.
Good, yeah. Trade and gain. Be a trader and a gainer with the talents that Christ has entrusted to each one of us. That's right. I think that's the very clear lesson. He approves of trading and gaining, and he abhors digging and hiding laziness. Tom?
The foundation is there too, lest we assume it. Everything we have is, we don't have anything. It all belongs to a master, and we're merely slaves. We're stewards. And it will be required of us to be to account for our stewardship.
Good. We've been entrusted with the possessions of the master, and he expects that we trade and gain them. Good. Can you think of the verse in the Bible that reminds us, or that asks the rhetorical question? You'll like this verse. You'll want to jot it down. It's a good one to remember, especially when you apply this. What do you have that you have not received? Paul asked rhetorically. Where? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 4:7. I mean, some of you are studying through 1 Corinthians, I think, in Oxnard. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you have not received? Let's think. Yeah. Everything we have, we've received. Everything we have has been given to us as a stewardship We are receivers entirely. He is giver entirely. We can't take credit and boast about anything. And what would be, Don has named some specific talents, but what, and I'm putting talents in quotes because we're not referring simply to your ability to play the piano or the accordion. You may be talented musically, and musical talents would be a talent, but talents are, I'm putting on the board metaphorically, as what kinds of things has the Lord put in your stewardship to make use of, to trade and gain with, beyond your talents musically or otherwise? Charles?
To begin with, our life and breath itself.
Okay. You've been given life and breath to trade and gain with? Good. And we know that you're... And in 1 Corinthians, you'd also be given the exhortation to glorify God in your body. In chapter 6, you're not your own, but you are bought with a price. So that's right. Use your body in whatever way you can. Put it to work, trade and gain with it, so that God might be glorified. 1 Corinthians 6. We get to use 1 Corinthians a lot. Other talents, your physical body and health, your knowledge of the gospel that it might be known to others. Don mentioned... Time. You have a block of time that isn't occupied with other things. You have free time that you might invest in things like going to the people. That's right. I thought she said swimming pool. All right. Yeah. Being with people at the swimming pool maybe is what you meant. No, she didn't say pool. She said people, investing in people, again, according to the kindness, compassion, need meeting sort of. So time, Tom?
Material goods and financial resources.
All right, stuff. You've been given stuff. How can I use my stuff, whether it's money or other things, to... What do you have in addition to your bankroll? You have a house, you have a car, you have maybe food, other things. Your job is a stewardship. God has entrusted your musical talents or your other talents, whatever education you've been able to gain, particular training, you know, things you know how to do, the ubiquitous Maciels, huh? That's what I'm talking about. I mean, they're a good example for us of using their particular giftedness at pulling off
everything.
Yeah, the fellowship meals, and in an encouraging way that's always, you know, they're one of many examples in the church, but they're so easy to identify in that role. And everyone nods along because they know what I'm saying is right, Darla. So Darla always fends off such praise, but you oughtn't to. You just say, thank you, Lord, for the talent that we've been trying to trade and gain with, and you've done so successfully for the good of our church. So, things like that. Trade and gain, and you go, well, I haven't been given much. Maybe you're right. Some have been given more than others. All have been given, according to this parable, according to their ability in verse 15. The Lord knows best. Trade and gain with what He's given you. All right. Other thoughts on that parable?
Seems weird that we're simply talking about these guys' finances, though. Is that the things that they had, the physical items that they came back, one had five, he bought five more, so he's narrowing in on their financial ability. The one guy could have, at least for the money, the bank account.
Right. But I'm going to make a broader application of the parable to beyond just our financial portfolios, to use the same trading, gaining, at least put it in the bank and get an interest approach to our to everything the Lord has given us. Because again, what do we have that we haven't received? Adam?
I think actually it's all been talked about, do stewardship, do well and stuff. But I think it actually could be a good lesson in what it is to fear God, because on the one hand, the other two, the first two, their fear of their master led them to do well with what they had. So that was the outcome, sure. But then the third one, you know, he said, we know that you're a hard person or whatever, hard master, you know, taking what you did not sow and all that. So they all three probably had an idea of that they feared him, but his fear of his master wasn't the right kind of fear.
That's right.
As a result, it led him to laziness.
Good.
But the root of it is was his...
Good. He was driven by his low thoughts of God and ended up burying and hiding, but those who were driven by that desire to hear the well done, good and faithful servant out of love and were driven to service. Good. They, yeah.
Well, Jesus said that when he was on earth, that he was always about his Father's business. And he even makes it, if you got to work while the day of the light is there, because you don't, when the night comes, you can't work. But I think we make it too complicated sometimes with our talents, because if I saw you pushing a refrigerator across the room and trying to do it by yourself, most people want to go back and pray, God, is it your will that I go help them? You put that person in front of you and says, go help them. And that's what I think we miss, the everyday things in life that he's given us to use. And that's a talent to use, is just to be able to see what's going on.
Right, right. Yeah, and that's part of the simplicity of the lesson. Serve the master with what you've got. I mean, in the big things and the little things, and don't make it complicated. Don't overthink it. Seize the opportunities that are in front of you and serve him. Charles?
And I might note that the poor example made of himself a snide victim, which was prophetic.
Right.
Because he turned out to
fulfill his own prophecy. Yeah. Unfortunately. All right. Well thought. Yes, Richard.
It keeps us very humble, too, because everything we do have is from God.
Good.
Praise him.
Keep returning to 1 Corinthians 4:7. Yeah, and that'll nurture that good, humble attitude. Well, check out 2 Peter 3 as well. Maybe here Peter addresses an apprehension that might flash across a Christian's mind concerning the end. A Christian might think, well, Peter, I'm on board with the doctrine that Jesus is coming. He's coming to judge. I know that I don't know when he will, but boy, he sure seems slow. I'm on board with the promise, but boy, it sure is taking a long time. Here, Peter, maybe that's part of what he addresses. And Peter begins with a reminder, and it's a reminder that verges on redundant. He says in 2 Peter 3:1-2, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the word spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, why do I call this redundant? Because Peter is saying, remember to remember. All right, good. Or we could put it another way, redundantly, don't forget to remember. All right. I want to remind you to remember. To remember what? Yeah, the word of God spoken by the apostles and the prophet. Whatever you do, don't forget to remember the word spoken or the certainty of the word. And he stirs the pot of encouragement by reminding them to remember the word spoken beforehand by the Lord. And then he proceeds to his point about the coming of the Lord. First, he portrays the mindset of the mocker of this age toward the word of the Lord and the promise of his coming. He says, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Here is the mindset of our culture too, driven by their lusts and little influenced by the word of the Lord. How do the mockers of the age see it when it comes to the coming of the Lord?
Just a bunch of words.
That's right. It ain't going to happen. Or if it happens, boy, sure seems slow about it. I mean, maybe he said something about it way back when, but just looking over history, we don't see anything like judgment ever since the creation. If he's coming, he sure is slow. He's long on promises and short on performance. He says he's coming, but there's been no hint of any action on his part as far as we can tell. His delay indicates that he's not going to do anything. Nothing like it's happened up to this point. So we conclude that slowness means no-ness when it comes to his coming. So, says the culture, and Peter responds, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heaven and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Well, what's his point here? What do mockers tend to easily forget? That's right. They've overlooked what in history?
Creation.
Good. By the word of God, the world was created. And by the word of God, what did happen along the way that's right, that anticipated judgment? Well, there was, by his word he created, by his word he judged with his flood, and by his word we know he's coming. Even though it may seem slow, we know his word is sure. Well, yes, Peter, but what is the proper mindset toward the apparent slowness of the Lord in keeping his promise to come? Well, he gets at that in verses 8 through 9. He says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." We see it perhaps as slowness, but how does God see it? What's his perspective?
Patient.
Right, patient towards what? That's right. Slowness of what? The slowness of sinners to repent. That's right. Nevertheless, God is patient that they might. So it's not slow, it's God's patience. And how does time work with God? God is, has to do with time. He's not bound by time. It's a single word, starts with E. If you need to buy a vowel, I'll let you know. Eternal, that's right. That's right. The ticks and limits of a clock don't work the same with God. Days and millennia count differently with him than for us who are finite. So slowness doesn't work for him the same way it works for us. And what may seem like slowness to us is the patience of God so that sinners might come to repentance. What seems like plodding slowness is actually the God of grace showing mercy and kindness. And this is not the slowness of God who does not intend to make good on his word. He's coming, but for now he's exercising patience. And remember, what seems slow will come suddenly in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt." And so, having reminded us to remember, having muted the mockers by recalling the reservations God has made for them, and having brought us up to speed on slowness, he now helps us to practically apply, and we're almost done. So don't despair. He gives us help to practically apply the doctrine of the coming of the Lord in verses 11 through 13. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." How ought we to live in light of his promise that he's coming? Say again.
Spotless and blameless.
Good. good. That's right. Mine says, be holy in conduct. Be godly. Live godly. Any other hints?
Look for the coming day of God.
Yeah. Anticipate it eagerly. Wait for the bridegroom. Be much about the bridegroom. And by doing so, we, in some way, hasten the day of his coming. Hurry things along by your holy living is kind of the take-home message. He's coming. It may seem slow, but it's certain. We don't know when. It'll be sudden, unexpected. But be on the alert and hurry things along now by your holy conduct. All right. Charles.
This complaint about the slowness is interesting along the lines of be careful what you complain about, because the alternative is your time's up.
Right. Well, now is the day of grace. And Romans 2:4 also reminds us it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Now is the day of grace that sinners might repent and believe in Christ rather than apathetic laziness. EJ.
We tend to judge our talents by success, and so the Lord gives our material things. So whether it's physical, mental, or material things, those things need to be evaluated individually, because some are greater with physical, some are greater with intellect. And I guess, so if the guy failed and his heart was in the right place, right, and he was still seeking the Lord would wrap his arms around him. So whether we seek or we succeed or fail, as long as our hearts are in the right place and we're using those talents of the Lord, regardless of how evident those talents are outwardly.
Okay. Yeah, point well taken. I mean, trade and gain. I mean, it's and bring an attitude of trading and gaining to whatever you have to put in the Lord's service, and you don't have to be worried about whether you didn't seem to have great success. What we want to hear is his well done, good and faithful servant, rather than, well, I see here that it didn't go so well. I mean, it's bringing that trading and gaining. Yeah, Charles.
We started out with the notion of treating the Lord's brethren and sistren well, and having introduced this notion of the bridegroom as well. We're treating, you can imagine, his interest in how we treat his bride.
Yeah. Thank you. We're going to close in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that we will be much about the bridegroom, looking forward to his coming, and loving him now who we do not see by believing. By help us to grow in our love for him as we receive the word, as we come to worship and sing and pray together, and pray that we would do good to the bride as a gesture of love and kindness to the bridegroom. Make us active in those works of kindness and compassion, our one another duties in the body. Give us grace and help us to live lives of alertness and preparedness for your coming. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.